The subject this morning has to do with the fear of God. Now, the subject of the fear of God is probably one of the most misunderstood concepts in the Bible. And the reason for that is that, at least here in Australia, or those with a Western mindset, I guess, rarely think of fear positively. Fear usually connotes negative emotions or attributes. So we tend to think of fear only in a negative way. But fear can actually be a positive thing as well, particularly where it leads to reticence around dangerous situations. I have old farm engines, a hobby I adopted from my father. And I remember when I was a kid, that one is a 1927 Ruston Hornsby. And I don't know whether it was that engine or not. That was one my dad had when I was growing up. But I was watching the flywheels whirling around one day as a kid. And I said to my dad, "What would happen if you put your arm in there?" And he said, "It'll rip your arm off." In other words, don't do it, right? Keep away from rotating machinery. Needless to say, I have a healthy respect, a positive fear, if you want to call it that, of machinery. Now, that doesn't cause me to shrink away when I see machinery, but it means I'm very cautious around them, and I have all 10 fingers and both arms and all legs and everything. So that's been successful. That is a healthy, positive fear. All of us share a positive fear or a healthy respect for electrical power points. We even put covers over those outlets in order to protect young kids who don't yet have a healthy fear of electricity. And as they get older and they learn to respect electricity, then we can take those covers off, because we know that kids know enough now not to put things into the slots there. Again, that is a healthy, positive fear. John Bunyan, whose most famous work was The Pilgrim's Progress, wrote many other works, including a book called The Treatise on the Fear of God, which he published a year after The Pilgrim's Progress in 1679. In that book, he described three types of people that are rebuked because of their lack of fear of God. First of all, those who give no thought to God at all. These would be condemned by Paul in Romans 3, verse 18, where it says there is no fear of God before their eyes. And if you know that passage, you'll know that that comes at the end of a whole list. And it's a summary statement: there is no fear of God before their eyes. Secondly, there are those who attend church thoughtlessly. These are people who are present in body, but not in spirit. And thirdly, those who attend church, but are hypocritical in their so-called worship. That highlights the fact that the attitude that we have as we come to church to worship God is important. And that is the subject of today's text. We'll get there in a moment. But before we do, I want to give you one more lead-in, I guess, to this issue of the fear of God. The majority of the times we read the phrases fear of God or fear of the Lord are in the book of Proverbs, and I want to show them to you. Again, this is still part of the introduction. And I feel it's worth doing this, because whenever the subject of the fear of God is mentioned, it is perceived as being negative or depressing. But it's obvious that in Scripture, this subject is anything but depressing. In fact, it is surprising how positively Scripture speaks about the fear of the Lord. If you were to look right throughout Scripture at that phrase, the fear of the Lord or the fear of God, it's huge. But I just this morning want to look at the book of Proverbs. So up on the screen you'll see there's a total of 16 of these. I'll put them up four at a time to make it a bit easier. But I want you to read these with me. So if you've got your Bibles, please open to the book of Proverbs, and we will read them in order that they come in the book of Proverbs, from the front to the back, basically. But as we do so, I want you to see how positively the writer of the book of Proverbs puts this subject of the fear of the Lord. Some of these verses will be quite familiar to you. All right, first one is Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. In the same chapter, verses 24 to 29, we need to read that much so that you get the context of what Solomon is on about. Proverbs 1, starting in verse 24. God says, "Because I have called and you refused to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." A very positive way to put it. Chapter 8, verse 13. "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." Chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. Chapter 9, verse 10, you probably know this verse. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life." Right? Very positive. Very positive. Very encouraging. Chapter 10, verse 27. "The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short." Chapter 14, verse 2. "Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him." In the same chapter, verses 26 and 27. "In the fear of the Lord one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." Proverbs 15, verse 16. "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it." In the same chapter, verse 33. "The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor." Chapter 16, verse 6. "By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil." Chapter 19, verse 23. 19, verse 23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. Proverbs 22, verse 4. 22, verse 4. The reward for humility and the fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Chapter 23, verses 17 to 18. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord. In verse 18, surely there is a future and your hope will not be cut off. Chapter 28, verse 14. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. And finally, chapter 31, verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Right? Probably many of you didn't even realize there was that many verses in the book of Proverbs that talk about the fear of the Lord. But they are, most of them, quite positive. If you have the fear of the Lord, you will be blessed. Your life will be long. All that sort of stuff. It's fantastic. Really positive stuff. Now, all of that is just introduction. This morning, we want to be studying Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And nicely, I've brought you to the beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes, if you followed those verses along. So you can turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Now, I had intended studying the whole chapter this morning, but there was far too much in the chapter, and so we will be looking at verses 1 to 7 this morning. And our title for the sermon is Worship and the Fear of God. Worship and the Fear of God. And we're going to have six main headings. Let's start by reading the passage so that you become familiar with it. Ecclesiastes 5. Please follow along as I read from verse 1. Solomon says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes which with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. So that will be our text for this morning. As I said, we have six main points. Point number one this morning, step carefully. Step carefully. Look back at verse 1. He says, guard your steps when you go into the house of God. Now, I grew up in a large church here in Melbourne. And as kids, I can remember being told by older people, do not run in church because it is the house of God. I must say, I never understood the connection between those two statements. It seemed to me far more likely that the older people didn't want us to run in church, so they came up with a statement to justify it, even though there was no concrete connection between those statements. I mean, think about it. If you are a small church and you meet in a community center on a Sunday, Does that building remain the house of God when the local playgroup uses it on a Wednesday afternoon? Is it okay for the kids to run on a Wednesday afternoon? Sure. Now, someone may even use this verse that we've just read, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1, to try to tell kids not to run in church. Kids, don't run in church because Ecclesiastes 5, 1 says, guard your steps when you go into the house of God. Hopefully, all of you can see that is not Solomon's intention at all. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon is concerned here in this section with our attitude in coming to the house of God. He's not concerned about how we move about inside the church or the speed at which we do so. Now, I'm not saying that kids should be free to run in church. I firmly believe they should not. But a far more convincing argument that we could use would be this one. Our church includes elderly people who overbalance easily. Out of love and concern for them, please don't run in church. Or for that matter, in the hall. So we would ask kids not to run in church or in the fellowship hall, not because the buildings are somehow more sacred than other buildings. They are not. They're just buildings. When this building was built in 1916, it was over at the Broadmeadows Army Barracks. It was used as a community hall. It was not a sacred building until it came here in 1919. But out of love and respect for older people, we would ask kids not to run. Now, when we come into God's house, the church, we are to enter with an attitude of reverence out of respect to God. We're still allowed to laugh and enjoy ourselves in church. But when we come here, we come with a reverence for God. We don't come to church with a flippant attitude. That's what Solomon is on about in these verses. Again, going back to Bunyan's book, Treatise on the Fear of God, Bunyan says the similar thing, albeit not mentioning this particular passage. He says this, as the presence and name of God are dreadful and fearful in the church, so is his worship and service. I say his worship, or the works of service to which we are by him enjoined while we are in this world, are dreadful and fearful things. This David indicated when he said, but as for me, I will come into thy house within the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Psalm 5, verse 7. And again, saith he, serve the Lord with fear. He continues, to praise God is a part of his worship. But, says Moses, who is a God like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Exodus 15, 11. To rejoice before him is a part of his worship. But David bids us rejoice with trembling, Psalm 2, 11. Yea, the whole of our service to God and every part thereof ought to be done by us with reverence and godly fear. And therefore let us, as Paul saith again, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, end quote. So Bunyan's point is this. It matters how we come into God's house. That is the attitude of our hearts as we worship. Whether that worship involves singing or praying, giving our tithes, sharing communion, or listening to the preaching of God's word. The attitude with which we worship matters hugely before God. Now let me add one more thing before we move on. This week as I was preparing the sermon, I saw this sign advertised on the internet. We go to the next slide. It goes over the corner of a door frame. Yeah, I know. It's great, isn't it? It supposedly depicts Jesus poking his head around the corner of the door with him saying, "I saw that." And I imagine that heaps of well-meaning Christian parents might purchase these to put over the bedroom door of their teenage son or daughter, thinking it might serve as a good reminder to them. If the kids have done something wrong, it would serve as a silent reminder that Jesus sees what we do. And yes, the Bible states that God is watching all that we do. Proverbs 15 verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." However, it was precisely this aspect that the medieval Roman Catholic Church used to terrify people, including Martin Luther before his conversion. The Catholic Church made sure everyone knew that God was watching them, but there was no grace offered. There was no love. Only the thought of Jesus poking his head around the door, pointing his finger and saying, "I saw that." Such an understanding would cause people to cringe away from Jesus in guilt and abject fear. That's the effect that you find when the Old Testament law is preached on its own. Romans 3 verse 20 says, "For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." I saw that. Such knowledge grinds people to dust. But praise God, the following verses in Romans 3 say this, Romans 3 verses 21 to 24, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now, if you want that sign to be far more accurate and more helpful, put a picture of Jesus above the door, but change the words. Let him say, "My blood covered that." Such a picture would draw us toward Jesus in repentance rather than away from him because of guilt. When we come into God's house, we must firstly step carefully. Secondly, we must listen attentively. Number two, we must listen attentively. Go back to verse 1. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 1, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil." Now here we find another of Solomon's "better than" comments. We studied a whole string of them last week. We see them there in chapter 4, verse 3 and 6 and 9 and 13, and we will see a whole lot more when we come to chapter 7. In today's text, we see it in verse 1 and in verse 5. And in this verse, Solomon tells us it's better to listen as we come to church than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Now here I want to quote Philip Ryken. This is a longer quote than I would normally use, but what he says is so important. Now, it'll be up on the screen for you. There are three slides. So if you want to take photos so that you can contemplate this later, there are three of them. Okay, that's fine. You're welcome to take photos if you want to. It's well worth contemplating. This is what he says. "The right way to approach God in worship is to come with our ears wide open." The preacher, and here he's referring to Solomon as the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher assumes that when people go to the house of God, there will be something for them to hear. That something is the word of the living God. The house of God is a place for the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. So the first questions we need to ask ourselves as we prepare for worship are, am I ready to listen to the voice of God? Is my heart open to spiritual instruction? Are my ears attentive to the message I will hear from the Bible? The trouble, of course, is that it's hard for us to listen. So many other voices clamor for our attention. Even when we enter a quiet place for worship, the noise of the surrounding culture is still ringing in our ears. It is easy to let our thoughts wander, but hard for us to hear the voice of God. Further down on the same page, he says this, "The preacher," again referring to Solomon, "uses harsh language to condemn people who fail to pay attention. Instead of offering God a sacrifice of praise, they offer him the sacrifice of fools. Whatever sacrifices they offer are insincere. Such hypocrisy is not just foolish, it is also evil." Remember, the preacher is talking about people in the church. Yet they have so little understanding of who God is or what it means to worship him in spirit and in truth, John 4 verse 24, that they do not even realize that what they are doing is wicked. The worship of the hypocrite is sin. Understand that whenever we go to worship, we enter the presence of a holy God who has gathered his holy people to hear his holy word. If we take this for granted, not listening to what God says, then the Bible says that we are guilty of a great evil, for we have despised the gospel of the cross and the empty tomb. And finally, he finishes with these words. When we consider the holiness of God on the one hand and compare it with our own unholy worship on the other hand, it is a wonder that any of us are still alive. Thank God for Jesus. It is not only his sufferings that save us, but also his obedience, including the perfect worship he offered to his Father. Jesus died for all our sins, including all the sins we have committed in the very act of worshiping God. This is part of what it means for us to know Christ. Our imperfect worship is accepted by the Father because of the perfect worship by the Son. When we know that even our worship is forgiven, then we can approach God with joyful confidence. Rather than saying, if I worship the right way, then God will accept me, we say, I am already accepted through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and now it is my privilege to worship God the way he wants to be worshiped. We come to worship that way that the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us to come, paying attention to God, watching our step when we enter his sanctuary, and listening to the word, to the truth of his word. End quote. I found that really, really helpful. And if we are honest, we would admit that all of us, even the most devout Christian, is guilty of coming into the church and worshiping with a less than acceptable heart of worship. And we need to know that such neglect is sin. But praise God, there is forgiveness in Jesus. Now, do you know why I put the sermon first? I want us to, at the end, to be able to come and praise God because of what Jesus has done. So as we come into the house of God, you need to, first of all, step carefully. Secondly, you need to listen attentively. Thirdly, you need to talk sparingly. Number three, talk sparingly. In this instance, Solomon refers to how we pray in church. Look at verse 2. Solomon says, "Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Just as it is easy for us to enter church and not listen, so too it is all too easy to attend church and not think about the words that come out of our mouth. To what extent do we consciously think about the words of the songs that we sing? Or the prayers that we offer? Or the promises we make? How about those promises to pray for missionaries that we make in church? The Expositor's Bible Commentary says this, quote, "While operating with speed and haste can sometimes be good, that principle never applies to speaking in the divine presence. Careful thought should always precede speech in any situation. How much more so when it comes to speech uttered before God? Interestingly, the reason given is that when you are in God's presence, you are really not in His presence. You are still on earth, but God is in heaven. In other words, do not think by your excessive talk give the impression that somehow you think you have arrived. The gap between you and God will always be an infinite one." End quote. Now, the New Testament also teaches what it means about using the tongue too much. Turn over to James chapter 3, please. Keep your finger there or put a bookmark there in Ecclesiastes. And turn over to the New Testament book of Hebrews. I'm sure some of you were here before me, as in thinking ahead, which is good. Look at what James says about the tongue. James 3, verses 1 to 10. James says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." God not only hears all of the things that come out of our mouth, but He will hold us to account for them. That's why Solomon states that it's better to remain silent and not say anything than to be rash in promising and yet not fulfill those promises. And when we do open our mouth in worship or in making promises, we need to remember that whilst we are on earth, God is in heaven. He is eternal. We are finite. He is the creator. We are the creature. But again, don't lose sight of the fact that there is forgiveness for such sin. Gregory of Nyssa wrote this, quote, "Knowing how widely the divine nature differs from our own, let us quietly remain within our proper limits," end quote. Solomon urges us, let your words be few. Go back to Ecclesiastes and look at verse 3. Solomon says, "For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words." Now here, Solomon has a comparison. Much physical exertion often leads to deep sleep, which may well include dreams. We have a similar thought in the book of Ecclesiastes. We looked at it a few weeks ago in chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. Solomon says, "What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity." Solomon says that just as much business can lead to restless sleep, so too a fool's voice brings many words. Again, the book of Proverbs is replete with such verses. Proverbs 10, verse 19 says, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent." And Proverbs 18, verse 2, "A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion." The more words are multiplied, the more scope there is for foolishness. Therefore, says Solomon, let your words be few. When we enter God's house, we are to, number one, step carefully. Number two, listen attentively. Number three, talk sparingly. Number four, we are to fulfill faithfully. Number four, fulfill faithfully. Look at verse 4 there. "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow." Now, if you are someone who writes in your Bibles, the verses 4 to 7, you may like to put a cross-reference, because Moses said something very similar about 500 years before Solomon. All right, so you might like to put a cross-reference there, Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 to 23. And you can turn back to Deuteronomy 23 and I will show you these verses. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 to 23. Deuteronomy 23, 21. "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." So both Moses in Deuteronomy 23 and Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5 say the same thing. Do what you promise, pay what you vow. And the reason Solomon gives in Ecclesiastes 5 is that God has no pleasure in fools. The one who promises rashly and either has no desire to fulfill that vow or neglects to fulfill that vow through lack of attention, God calls such a person a fool. And God has no pleasure in such a person. Instead, fulfill your vows faithfully. If you promise to pray for someone, what practical steps do you take so that you don't forget to pray for them? Maybe you write it on the back of your hand, or you might make a note of it in your diary if you've got a paper diary. Maybe you have a prayer reminder app on your phone, and so you add a note to that. These are all good things to do. Whatever works for you, are you faithful to fulfill such promises? And it's worth putting thought into how you go about doing that so that you can be faithful to do it. Again, where we fail, the blood of Christ covers our sin. So when we enter the house of God, we're number one, to step carefully. Number two, listen attentively. Number three, talk sparingly. Number four, fulfill faithfully. And this leads directly to number five, promise circumspectly. Promise circumspectly. Look at verses 5-6. Back in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 5. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Because God is in heaven and you and I are on earth, because he hears when we speak, and because it is easy to promise rashly, it is better to not promise at all than it is to promise and not deliver on those promises. If we as a Christian make a pledge for kingdom work, if we promise to give a percentage of our money to God and his work in the church, if we promise to faithfully attend whatever it is, but then we fail to attend, God sees and hears it all. Therefore, we need to promise circumspectly, giving much thought to our words before we speak. Some commentators say that in the Old Testament times, officials from the temple would visit and inquire regarding promises that people had made regarding their tithes. Such officials held Jewish people accountable for their promised stewardship. And you can imagine how many people may have said, "Well, I promised what? Nah, mate, that wasn't me. Oh, well, yeah, that is my signature. But there must be some mistake." Look at verse 6. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Did you realize that sometimes God supernaturally destroys the work of someone's hands because he or she failed to make good on the promises from his or her mouth? This is serious stuff indeed. Now, it's not as though God destroys a man's work because he is capricious. Not that at all. Rather, he is a faithful God. And so he expects his children to be faithful. That's why faithfulness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22-23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So when we enter the house of God, we must, number one, step carefully. Number two, listen attentively. Number three, talk sparingly. Number four, fulfill faithfully. Number five, promise circumspectly. And finally, number six, we must fear reverentially. Fear reverentially. Look at verse 7. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Now, in this verse, Solomon concludes his writing on the subject of how we must draw near to worship God. And as he reiterates subjects he's already covered, that of dreams and many words. When these increase, he tells us, there is an increase in vanity. It is all hebel, vanity, like the morning mist that disappears. Such dreams and the profusion of words both likewise vanish and become irrelevant to life. Talking about dreams and many words there. As long-lasting as soap bubbles, as nourishing as fairy floss, as easy to grasp as smoke, which none of these things are, in case you missed the analogies, so are many words and dreams. The vast majority of them disappear and are gone. In fact, in all of Scripture, think of how many dreams are recorded in Scripture. There's not many. And the most comprehensive dream, which has still future implications for us, was a dream that God gave to a pagan king named Nebuchadnezzar around 603 BC in Daniel chapter 2. The vast majority of dreams are rightly termed hebel, vanity. However, over against the transient nature of dreams, or the irrelevance of people who use many words, stands the rock-solid declaration by Solomon, "But God is the one you must fear." And here Solomon reintroduces for us that which will end up being his overall message in the book of Ecclesiastes. Spoiler alert there. The book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon's treatise on life and what makes life tick. Now, we've seen him fully describe the futility of a life lived without God. And if you were with us, you would remember that was pretty depressing stuff. But as we close this morning, I want to highlight Solomon's overarching conclusion for the entire book of Ecclesiastes. And I want to take you and read these four passages. Now, I've already studied one of them in a previous sermon, and of course there's today's, and then there's two more. But let's have a look at these and see what God says. Go back to chapter 3, Ecclesiastes 3, look at verse 14. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 14, Solomon says, "I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him." Number 2 is Ecclesiastes 5, verse 7. "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear." Turn over to chapter 8 and look at verses 12 and 13. Chapter 8, verse 12. "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." And then right at the end, turn over to chapter 12 and look at verse 13. This is his overall summary. Chapter 12, verse 13, "The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Now, if I were to sum up our sermon this morning in one sentence, it's a long sentence, it would be this. When you come to church, come fearfully. Come reverently. Come submissively. Come expectantly. And come remembering that all our failures have been covered by Christ on the cross. So with all that in mind, come thankfully and worship God. Let's pray. Father, there is none of us that can say in honesty that we come to church and have come to church with the right heart attitude each time. We have seen this morning how high the bar is set. And Father, we freely admit that we fail so often. The world intrudes in on us even as we meet to worship you. The thoughts from outside, the temptations, things on our phone, all sorts of stuff come and intrude. And even if those things do not happen, it's still hard for us to concentrate on worshiping. But Father, we do thank you that there is forgiveness in Christ. We thank you that He worshiped you perfectly. And it is through His perfect worship and His death on the cross that our worship becomes acceptable to you. But Father, we do pray that you would cleanse our heart of a lack or even a lackadaisical attitude to worship. Father, please help us to grow as those who would worship. We thank you for the songs that we sing here in this church, which do draw us to worship you acceptably. Father, we pray your blessing upon those who choose the songs and those who encourage us to worship acceptably as well. Father, may you cleanse our hearts that we may be able to worship you even throughout the rest of our service this morning. And Lord, we thank you for the grace of Jesus once again. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.